Would you open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 23? And let's pick up at verse 25. And would you stand with me as we read God's Word together? We have some territory to cover, so let's work through this. Numbers chapter 23. And we left off at verse 24. And we're going to pick up at verse 25 and read all the way to the end of the chapter, and then continue on to chapter 24, and we're going to hopefully go through all the way through the end of chapter 24. Numbers 23, verse 25. This is a reading of God's Word. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Do not curse them at all, nor bless them at all." But Balaam replied to Balak, "Did I not tell you, whatever the Lord speaks that I must do?" Then Balak said to Balaam, "Please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God that you curse them for me from there." So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the wasteland. Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here." Balak did just as Balaam had said and offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. He took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of a man whose eye is open. The oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling place, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like the gardens beside the river, like arrows planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries, and will crush their bones in places, in pieces, and shatter them with his arrows. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares arouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you." Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hand together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these 3 times. Therefore, flee to your place now, I said. I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor." Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you had sent me, saying, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, of my own accord? What the Lord speaks, that I will speak. And now behold, I'm going to my people. Come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come.'" He opened up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of a man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Yaakov, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession, Seir its enemies also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly, one from Yaakov shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant of the city." And he looked at Amalek and took up his discourse and said, "Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction." And he looked at the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, "Your dwelling place is enduring, and your nest is set in the cliff. Nevertheless, Cain will be consumed. How long will Ashur keep you captive?" Then he took up his discourse and said, "Alas, who can live except God has ordained it? But ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and they shall afflict Ashur and will afflict Eber. So they will also come to destruction." Then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place. And Balak also went his way. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've seen some wonderful examples of God's sovereignty in the previous two oracles of this internationally well-known false prophet and pagan diviner. We've seen some of the characteristics of God. Now we're going to see in this third oracle and the ensuing free oracle. We call it free oracle because those are not offered up, and it wasn't a conjured up, it wasn't a process of divination, but God sovereignly each time intercedes and intervenes, and He begins to speak forth His will through this unwitting pagan diviner. Very unlikely scene. And the man who went through all this motion and all the effort over 4 months of time to scout this internationally well-known false prophet, he ends up getting angry. This is very humorous and ironic because the anger, the theme of anger, comes full circle. God was angry at Balaam for wanting to go and curse his people whom he has committed to bless. And then Balaam gets angry at the donkey, and now Balak, the man who tried to get him over to Moab to curse Israel at all costs, and he's angry. Nobody got what they wanted. Who got what he wanted? God did. God's the only one who gets what He wants. He is sovereign. He's supreme. No man may thwart His plans. That's the message of this entire passage. But here is an oracle, the third oracle, which kicks off this bonus oracle. What we have is an amazing, amazing pronouncement of what God is going to do, I believe, to the very end of times. Words like kittim are very disputed among the scholars. But we believe it means the Romans. And we know what the book of Daniel says about the Romans, right? Romans and the revived Roman Empire. And they will ascend. And they will play an end-time prophetic role. Because it was during the times of the ten-toe consolidated revived Roman Empire that a rock hewn, not of human hands, comes from heaven and crushes the entire edifice that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. It comes from the world empires with Babylon and all the way down to the revived Roman Empire to the end times. And so Kittim is most likely Rome. And it talks about the ships there coming and invading. And so what we have here is the end time cosmic battle between the West and the East. And it is prophesied in Numbers 24 by this unwitting, unlikely candidate, a false prophet diviner, and God uses him to do it. It's an amazing, amazing oracle. Well, before we go there, let's take a look at this man, this poor, foolish king by the name of Balak. He never got what he wanted. He just didn't get it, that God was sovereign and that he couldn't do it. He didn't get it each time, just like all pagan religious people. They limit the limitless God, and they think that they can control the divine. They localize the eternal being. They think that if they change the circumstances around and move their little tricks from place to place, they'll get better results. Balak thinks that God is not sovereign, and thus he believes he could manipulate God to get what he wants. Little does he know that God's using him. This unwitting pagan king, this little puny individual to fulfill his purposes. See, behind Balak is a greater spiritual force, Satan. Satan has always, always plotted to devour God's people. And he still does today, like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour. And we know that God protects his people. Like Pharaoh, whom God has raised up to disclose God's purposes, as disclosed in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, but indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain. Did you know that some people remain because God allows it? For his own sovereign purposes, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. They're powerful men. Maybe Putin of Russia, Hu Jintao of former premier of China, and George Bush, and whoever would get elected in the upcoming elections. Powerful who's who's and what's of the international scene. They remain because God allows them to. God allowed Pharaoh to remain. God allowed this man to remain. and allow him to play into God's sovereign plans for the future. And in that plan, the star of David, the scepter of Judah, appears. This glorious oracle about the messianic prophecy. It's fantastic. Last week we've seen God's compassion and God's character. And now we're going to see God's chosen. God's chosen from Bilaam's third article. Incidentally, the Hebrew pronunciation is Bilaam, not Balaam. So that's why I keep changing that for you, so that you get the right pronunciation there. So let's take a look at chapter 23 and on. Here are two men who are frustrated and powerless to change their frustration. Balak keeps getting the opposite of what he wants from Bilaam, but Bilaam is his only hope. It's his only hope. His only hope is hopelessly incapable of getting the only deity to curse Balak's enemies. He must have been frustrated, pulling his hair out. And so he cries out, verse 25, "Don't curse them nor bless them at all. Just don't say anything," he says. "It would be better not to say anything at all than keep blessing these enemies right in front of the man who had hired this guy. It's just an insult to injury." But Bilaam insists that he has to tell Balak the message from Yahweh. Bilaam has had great success in the past manipulating the demonic forces of his pagan underworld, but he's powerless against Yahweh. Powerless. And so he blurts out, saying, "I did not falsely advertise, did I? Did I not tell you whatsoever the Lord speak, thus I must do? Did I mislead you? This is what I told you would happen." And yet Balak does not give up. Notice how tenacious this man is. I want you to know that we have an adversary who will not give up. He will fight to the very bitter end, to the point that he goes to hell. He gets thrown into the lake of fire. He is a wicked and determined enemy. And just like Balak, that's the spirit here. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God. Oh, you think that you would curse them for me from there? And what is the place? The third place where he takes him to is none other than Peor. You know that name. What happened at Baal of Peor? That's right. The immorality, the temptation of the Israelite men by Moabite seductresses who came and enticed the men to have sex with them and to cause them to bow down and worship their gods. The idolatry and immorality went hand in hand throughout the scriptures. And this is an incident that happened. And what did God do? God had to judge his people because they went against the commandments of the Lord. And 24,000 died because of it. Peor here is a horrible association with the immoral temptation. Now, it was most likely the place where Moab worshipped their demonic god Baal. So, one scholar believes that at this time, Balak asked Bilaam to conjure up their own god, a demon, if you will, to curse Israel. Since Yahweh is not cooperating, how about take him to the place where Baal is worshipped, at Peor, the high place. That would be the ideal place. Not only that, that ideal place, Peor, is a high point where you could see all of Israel's encampment. If Balak is reasoning, like all pagan people do, he's reasoning, maybe the reason why that incantation didn't work is because he only saw a part of Israel. Maybe the location was at fault. Maybe it was a wrong strategy. They keep at it. They keep attacking. My son and I, we were just having a short conversation, and he was asking me, "Dad, you know about John Huss?" Yeah. I wanted to correct his pronunciation like I always do. It's Huss. John Huss. And he would be a modern-day Czechoslovakian. John Huss was a godly man, a man who died. He was burned at the stake by the false church, obviously. But he was burned at the stake for being a heretic, for teaching the truth. And he said, "Yeah, what about John Huss?" He said, "He's a good man." "Yeah, he is." And then my wife jumped in and said, "Yeah, you see, that was right. Pain is temporary. He had an eternal perspective. He didn't mind dying for the Lord. He died in peace." Yeah. And then he mentioned another name, John Wycliffe. "Yeah, Wycliffe is a good guy." studying martyrdom and studying faithful men and women who die for their faith is very cathartic. It's very cathartic because in many ways their lives are so committed to God that they didn't see any value to their own lives, but they saw the value of the Lord whom they worship. It is an indictment perhaps to our generation that values ourselves so much that we see so little of God. And I want you to know that there are many people in pagan worship that go to their religious system not because they want to honor God, not because they want to worship God, because it's about themselves. It's about themselves. Well, praise God that there are faithful men and women who bring to us a reflection of the greatness of God. God's word tells us that those who serve themselves through religion, God judges. But those who honor Him, God blesses. Now in this oracle, God discloses His relationship to Israel. Not in the fact of what He has already done for them, but it points to Israel's future and what God has in store for them. In verses 29 to 30, we find a familiar passage of Balak's preparation of the sacrificial animals in perfect obedience. Bilam doesn't depart from Balak and goes to a solitary place. Something's changed now in this third oracle. Bilam doesn't perform divination rituals either, nor does he receive revelation in the same manner. Like in the previous oracles, it didn't say, and the word of God was in his mouth. It says, the Spirit of God came upon him. That is an interesting phrase. This is characteristically different here. Something about this third oracle that draws the reader's attention to its difference than the other two. Bilam describes himself as a man whose eye is open. That happened on the way to Moab when God opened his eyes to see the angel of Yahweh to judge him. And he wasn't saying that so that he can puff himself up. That really did happen. Bilam has had previous experiences from Yahweh and is currently experiencing the presence of Yahweh. And so he fell down, falling down yet having his eyes uncovered. Means prostrated, but with clarity of vision to see what God has for him. Now in verses 5 to 7 here in chapter 24, we have the description of the blessings of Yahweh toward his people Israel. Let's take a look at that. Verse 5, how fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. Israel's dwellings will be beautiful in the land of Canaan. God blessed them and said, you will be a beautiful people. Your settlement will be beautiful. You will be marked by beauty. And boy, they were. There were slaves in Egypt, but they're a beautiful, abundant nation. Look at verse 6. Like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Israel's productivity in the land of Canaan, the promised land of God's blessing, will be productive and bountiful. Bountiful. Not only beautiful, but bountiful. Abundance. It's a picture of lushness. It's a picture of bounty. Picture of health. Look at verse 7. Oh, before we go to verse 7, let's take a look at a couple of the imageries. It's beautiful. By the way, incidentally, these four phrases are in Hebrew what we call the key phrases, all right? And it comes and it is structured in a way that is poetic. It's obviously poetic prophecy. Like cedars beside the waters. A cedar is known for its straight growth, its tall size, and for its strength. It is unparalleled as the desired building material in the ancient Near East. Cedars of Lebanon were legendary. And they sought cedars to use them as pillars of large buildings. And so cedars were synonymous with strength. Cedars are usually found in forests, not by water. Obviously, this is poetic. Water points to fruitfulness, source of nutrient for any plant. And so a cedar by the water is a hyperbolic way of describing strength, great fruitful strength. The imagery here is unsurpassed strength. So what we have in verse 6 is bountiful, fruitful strength. Now, not only that, it says Israel's resources in verse 7 will be overflowing. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters. Now, we see the imagery of seed and water here together. Seeds are meant to multiply. And water here will flow from the buckets. Buckets point to irrigation. It is a form of transporting water from one location to another location in two buckets over the shoulder. So this is a picture of irrigation here. And that the Israel's resources will be plentiful. The imagery of the flowing water from buckets and the overflowing abundance of Israel's seeds is picturesque of their great bounty, plentiful. Now, this language also is control and power. Why? Because it leads to the singular king. Notice the singular seed and then the singular king, which leads to the next phrase in verse 7. Israel's king and kingdom will be powerful. Not only will her resources be plentiful, but her king and kingdom will be powerful. God promised Abraham and Jacob that kings would come forth from their descendants, from their own bodies, physically. Three times to the patriarchs prior to this recording here, God promised kings. Genesis 17:6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. Genesis 17:16, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And that's absolutely the case, because Abraham was not only the father of the Hebrews, the Israelites, through Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, but also of the handmaiden Hagar, right? And so Hagar's offspring Ishmael and Ishmaelim, a great Arab people. Many, many of the kings came from them as well. And of course, through Jacob came the Israelites, but also through Esau came the Edomites and Amalekites and others, more notorious and destructive forces. Genesis 35:11. God also said to him, now notice Genesis chapter 17 is promised to Abraham, but Genesis 35 is promised to Jacob, Yaakov. God said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. Now, with that in mind, that prophetic utterance in Genesis in mind, take a look at verse 7. And his king shall be higher than Agag. Now, the term Agag throws off many of the biblical scholars because it appears in 1 Samuel 15 where Saul is said to have captured Agag instead of killing him like he was commanded to do. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 8 and 9, it says, he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroy. There you have it, the temptation to boast in your accomplishments. I mean, you got to show proof, right? I mean, if you defeated a really, really bad kingdom and a really mean king, you got to show proof. You got to have some, you know, bragging rights. You got to take Agag and put him at the front of the line and put a little sword behind him and say, yeah, I'm bad. Who's the man? Saul, that's right. Who captured Agag? I did. You got to have that. Have a little procession. But see, God wanted Saul to just kill and just destroy all the Amalekites as a judgment against them. But Saul didn't do it. And by the way, his men really liked Saul's decision because, you know, save the best I mean, you know, and you give God sacrifices. You know, you got to do your religious thing. But that after all the leftovers, you get to keep the really choice stuff. And these Amalekites knew how to take care of their stuff. And these animals were tender and juicy. Boy, that would make Ruth Chris water. Because some of these choice prime rib and tenderloin and filet mignon, that could come out of these babies. And they thought, they were calculating, and they thought, that temptation. Before we go more deep into that line of thinking, what is this guy doing over here? I thought Agag, this is 15th century BC event in Numbers 24. 1 Samuel, isn't that 11th century? And surely it is. That's like 400 years. 400 years, the period of the judges, they've just been skipped, and the guy still appears. Is he a resurrection? Well, this is why it threw off a lot of the scholars. And so there's a couple of theories behind that. Agag must be a term like Pharaoh. There are a lot of guys who were kings in Egypt whose name was Amenhotep and Imhotep, Thutmose, and all that kind of stuff that was hard to pronounce. Agag must be one of these Amalekite names that were really, really popular. You know, like Henry the First, Second, Third, Fourth. I know Henry the Eighth. So there must have been seven other guys named Henry before them. William, that's another name. George. There's a lot of English names that get repeated. That must be. And so that's one conjecture, that Agag was a very popular Amalekite name. Another conjecture, of course, it could have been a title like Pharaoh was. Pharaoh is equivalent to a king, Melech. So a Pharaoh is a king of Egypt. He is the supreme leader of Egypt. And Agag must be the name for supreme leader of the Amalekites. Abimelech, it seemed like that's a name that was very popular among the Syrian people. And, of course, there are other names that we find a couple times. And so that's what the scholars think. Well, I kind of think that these are pretty popular names among the Amalekites. And I lean more toward that view. And so there were others named Agag. It could be that it is their official title name for their king and their leader. That could be also a close second. Whatever that is, God says, this king, this prophesied king, will be mightier than Agag. That tells you something about the Amalekites and how powerful these kings were. Even though they were organized in a city-state kind of a format, it was one man. But it's hard for us to imagine living in a generation where many people share power. It's hard for us to imagine a purely consolidated power like they had back in those days. Agag must have been some specimen to have such power. And we know that during the Babylonian kingdom, they didn't have written laws that superseded the command of the emperor. So whatever Nebuchadnezzar said superseded anything that was written. And the power was so consolidated and concentrated at the top that if you knocked off the top guy, you could take over the whole thing. That's exactly what the Medo-Persians did with Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. They just took over Belshazzar, and it was done. They took over Babylon because it was so heavily concentrated. And of course, you know, you can kill the president, you can shoot him, but you won't take over America. It's just not that way. So we're looking at some sort of a political structure here in Amalek that was so powerful that Agag was known for his tremendous influence and power. But yet, it says, this king shall be higher than Agag, mightier than that. And his kingdom shall be exalted, will be lifted up. That's quite amazing, considering that these guys are still ragtag bunch of freed slaves, just second generation slaves from Egypt. Could this be? And who's prophesying this, by the way? Some pagan diviner from far lands of Mesopotamia? What does he know about this? Well, see, this is all happening without even Israel directly knowing about it. This is all happening in the background without Moses, without Aaron, without any of the spiritual leaders, without even Joshua. This is happening behind the scenes, sovereignly orchestrated by God for the purpose of Israel so that the message can be sent across. It doesn't matter what you do, Israel. It matters what I do. And I'm committed to this. And then look at verse 8. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. Now that goes back a little bit, back to history, showing that God brought Israel with great strength. The horns of the ox is the strongest and the most dangerous part of the ox, and it's a sign of strength. Ox is a very, very strong animal. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries, and will crush their bones in pieces, and shatter them with his arrows. Now there is an intermingling of destructive language that is borrowed from the military and also from wildlife, from predatory life. And then it switches to, again, verse 9, predatory image of the lion. He couches, he lies down as a lion. Of course, that language shows that he's ready to pounce on an unsuspecting prey. And as a lion who dares to rouse him. Of course, a lion is considered a very vicious and the king of the animals, known for its brute strength, vicious claws, as well as the fangs. And of course, you dare not arouse a lion who is lying down in peace. That's the picture. This king will be vicious. It will be strong as well. And this king will come from a very strong nation. Now, this is very difficult for us to believe because most of Israel's history is shown for her weakness. And yet, we have here signs of tremendous strength. And so, again, we're led to think, okay, is this talk describing the Davidic age? Because David was pretty powerful. He conquered a lot of surrounding nations. Is this talking about the Solomonic age? Well, Solomon was really a diplomatic king. He really didn't go to war with anybody. He enlarged his borders through marriage and through diplomatic means, taxation and trade. And that's probably not Solomon. Well, what is this then? So we're beginning to scratch our heads and saying, is this prophecy about the near kingdom a few hundred years later with the Davidic king? Or is this something else? Well, keep reading. Blessed is everyone who blesses you. Cursed is everyone who curses you. Here's another reminder of God's faithfulness in keeping the Abrahamic covenant. Directly lifted from the very words of God from Abrahamic covenant. Again, repeated here. Verse 10. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam. Burn. And what is this? And he struck his hands together. That's, I guess, the ancient Near Eastern physical manifestation of anger. I guess it's equivalent to our shaking the fist or pulling the hair. I don't know what that would be. But he was enraged. That's the sign of enraged anger. He was enraged at the one whom he tried to get so desperately, and he has stabbed him in the back, if you will. He's angry. Balak was enraged because the best opportunity to curse him at the best possible place, the most optimal environment, was turned in a spiritual judo chop against him. And he is angry. This is great dishonor for him. And so he decided, I'm going to dishonor you, Balaam. I'm going to send, you're internationally well known, you're going home without any pay. You came all the way over here for nothing. And guess what? It's all Yahweh's fault. You, Yahweh, your God. You spoke in his name, it's all his fault then. And that's exactly what he says. And then it says, Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. Notice there were a little bit more, but he says these three times. It points to the fact that three, that number, is very crucial. And remember I told you we tie that in with another king, Pharaoh, who tried to, pharaohs of Egypt who tried to destroy the people of Israel three times. And the third time, of course, God dealt with him. So the concentration of three is very important here. And then notice what he says. Therefore, flee to your place now, verse 11. I said you would honor you greatly. Notice the term honor. You've seen this before. Exodus chapter 20, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Honor has to do much more than just giving lip service. I honor you. You're wonderful. No, it doesn't mean that. It means pay. High pay. Honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. With all the honor that comes with not only position and dignity, but finances. You'll get nothing. It's Yahweh's fault. Verse 12, Bilaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you had sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, of my own accord? Then why was he there? This guy is a contradiction in terms, as most false prophets are. If you look at some liberal scholars, you wonder, why do they study the Bible? To destroy it. To not believe in it. It's amazing to me. James Lee, our seminarian, told me, man, these liberals, they make our job so hard. Why do they write all these books attacking the Bible? And we have to go refute them, They make more work for us. And I said, yeah. That's the way it is, James. And he said, ah, these liberals. Well, here's one right here, Balaam. He has such an intimate relationship with God, and yet he did not repent and put his trust in him. He knew the power of God, yet he did not submit to that power and authority. And he was hoping to circumvent God's power to get what he wanted, money. A sign of a false prophet. That's what he was. And yet he reverts to Balak's stern words by saying, I'm not guilty of false advertisement. I told you, and you got exactly what I told you you would get. But Balak just wasn't good enough. His objective was not met. Rather, the reverse of what he wanted happened. The very blessing of his enemies and cursing of himself indirectly. So, does Balaam give up there? Does he stop there? No. He says, I know you just asked me to curse and you're done with your business transaction with me, but I'm going to give you a bonus oracle. And this comes from God. And I believe that God even intervened here too as well, as you will see. I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come. Now God uses Balaam this fourth time to give an oracle. This time, there's no traveling to a sacred observation point. No sacrificial preparation of animals or altars, nor standing by the sacred altars and becoming personally involved in the sacrificial process. No hocus-pocus performing special divination at all. And you kind of got to wonder, wait a minute. You getting special revelation from God without any of the divination trappings? Then what do we just do these three times? It's a good question. That's a very good question. It's simply a spontaneous prophetic utterance from God through this unlikely prophet. That fact alone should heighten everyone's attention. That fact alone should indicate that all this hocus-pocus religious mumbo-jumbo was irrelevant and unnecessary in receiving God's revelation. Why? Is it up to man to manipulate God to get a message from him? Or is it up to God to give his revelation as he wills? See, all this sham is just revealed, isn't it? So he picks up his discourse and gives his bonus oracle. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor. A fancy tracing of his prowess. The reason why the son of Beor is there is just to give his full identity. And the oracle of the man whose eyes open. The oracle of him who hears the words of God. Here it is. He hears. He uses all the terminology that a faithful prophet would use of his intimate relationship with God that would result in divine revelation. Notice the vocabulary of prophecy. Who hears the words of God and knows Yada, the intimate knowledge, the knowledge of the El Elyon, Most High. Who sees the vision of the Shaddai. Now these are the Most High, Elyon and Shaddai are ancient terms. I believe that the pagans use them. But in the context, it's clear. It's Yahweh. Yahweh is the only one who reserves these titles for himself. And the Israelites continue to call him El Elyon, God the Most High. As a matter of fact, even the pagans later on, rather than quoting the name of Yahweh, they said, the God Most High has declared these things to me, as Nebuchadnezzar would later refer to God. And he would say, the God of heaven and earth. The vision of the Almighty, pointing to His omnipotence and His power. Falling down, yet having eyes uncovered. Verse 17, I see Him, but not now. I behold Him, but not near. What is he saying? Not only is Bilam using the languages of intimate knowledge along with all the vocabulary receiving prophecy, hears, knows, sees, but he says, this phrase, I see Him, but not now. I behold Him, but not near. He's receiving revelation, but it's not something that is close. That is not in the near future, but in the distant future. The prophecy is nothing less than spectacular. Old Testament commentator Olson writes that the Lord unleashes all the power of the preceding heavenly visions onto the state of earthly history. And then take a look at these two words here. In verse 17, a star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. This is the Star of David. Right? This is that prominent figurine that they put in the flag of Israel. This is very popular. And if you can understand the typical secular Jewish idea of the Star of David, which is a symbol of the Messiah, they believe that all the messianic prophecies actually refer to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. Obviously, the hermeneutic is faulty because they're interpreting that figuratively. Now, this is the most popular view that the Jew would interpret the star out of root of Jesse, of David. The Star of David, they would like to believe, is the entire nation of Israel. And so the messianic prophecy of the suffering Messiah in Isaiah 53 is really the picture of Israel as a nation, suffering for her faith and her righteousness and her belongingness to God. And she suffers because she is being used by God as an example of all those who suffer. And so they are models of peace, that one must suffer for that. And so you know how the hermeneutic of the Jewish scholarship just goes in the tank. And so really, the Jewish community needs a liberation of their own hermeneutics so they can understand their own scriptures. No wonder they spend so much time, not in the Torah, not in the law of God, but in the Talmud, and in the Mishnah, and in the commentaries and the traditions of the rabbis and their elders. This is a great, great tragedy in my view, and I believe that in times that they will come back actually to the scriptures and they will see for what the scripture says. But here we see the symbolisms, these images, star and scepter, both images of the Messiah. Let's look at a passage from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and then let's look at it from the last book of the Bible, Revelation. First, Genesis 49:10. Take a look there. You'll notice Genesis 49:10 is found within the prophecies that Jacob gives toward the future destinies of his sons. Therefore, this is spiritual, this is future and prophetic. And regarding the tribe of Judah, in verse 10, this is what Jacob, now Israel, says about the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Yehudah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Either you can look at that, she is he. I know it's kind of, we have a funny saying in Hebrew, she is he and who are they, because who is the pronoun for they, and she is really the pronoun for he. So she is he and who are they, and nu are we, because nu means we. So until she lo, she is he and lo is it. So literally, just shortened form is he, it. But of course, the sense is he to whom it belongs. That's the kind of sense. Until to whom? And look at the context. Nor the ruler's staff, both the scepter, which is obviously the symbol of monarchy, royalty, nor the ruler's staff. Staff, of course, was a symbol of authority for a ruler. It's synonymous, Hebrew parallelism. From between his feet, like that. Look, it's a real authoritative posture, right? And feel like Charlton Heston at this moment. The staff, right? The symbol of power. Until, who does it really belong to? It belonged to somebody in the tribe of Judah. Until Shiloh, until to whom it belongs, comes. You know, the New Testament scholars and Christians have historically looked at this as clearly messianic. Now notice the term scepter there. Royalty, king. Look at the parallel. Ruler's staff, a stick, but that is a symbol of authority, okay, in that culture. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. It's an amazing prophecy. When? 1900 years before Christ was even incarnated. It's an incredible prophecy. This is the kind of stuff that unbelievers cannot explain. The detail prophecies, not cryptic, but so detailed. Revelation 22, verse 16. Let's look at the last book now. And look how clear this is. Boy, who's talking here? If you got the red letter Bible, you know who it is. And you have the pronoun too. I, ego, Jesus. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you. Revelation 22:16, by the way, folks. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. What kind of language is that? Very Jewish language, historic language. That is the language of royalty. Root and the descendant of David. The bright morning star. Morning star is the brightest star in the sky. At twilight. All right. The most prominent. King of kings, Lord of lords. A root and the descendant of David. Now how can Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth, say he's a descendant of David? It's obviously prophetic. Obviously it goes all the way back to God's plan for the tribe of Judah, for the family of Jesse, for the person of David and Davidic lineage. Not through Solomon, but through his other son Nathan was this power handed off. It didn't come through a Solomonic lineage if you go all the way back. It came through David, but it came through one of David's sons. And as we see, that Mary goes all the way over to Nathan and not Solomon. Joseph traces ancestry to Solomon. Interestingly, Mary, the other Judahite, came through Nathan. Very interesting stuff, detail. This star of David was a thing of controversy in Jewish circles, needless to say. Around 100 BC, the Hasmonean dynasty, and you students of history, you know that term, as being the dynasty that was started off by Judas Maccabeus, who led, and his family, his brothers, led the revolt against the Greeks, kicked them out, and they had their own government reign for almost 100 years. That became known as the Hasmonean dynasty. Now, about 100 BC, the Hasmonean king Alexander Janneus implicated himself as conquering star of Numbers 24:17 by putting a star in the issuing of the coin. And later, a Jewish rabbi by the name of Akiba proclaimed Shimon bar Kokhba, Simon bar Kokhba, a son of the stars, what it means, consecrating him to be the Messiah. In other words, before Jesus came on the scene, there were several people who claimed to be the Messiah. Interestingly enough, there were messianic movements before Christ came. You know, look at Acts 5. Acts 5, we have a threat made to Peter and the apostles to stop preaching Christ. The Jewish leaders could not deny that genuine miracles were happening through these men, but they kept associating the miracles to the man whom they crucified. This is a big thorny issue for the religious leaders here. Look, Acts 5, verse 34, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Now you know that name very well, right? Paul, later on in Acts, so is it 22, talks about him being born of Tarsus and learned under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel. Hillel is the most famous and revered of all the Jewish rabbis. Gamaliel had an incredible pedigree. He was one of the leading scholars in Judaism at that time, and he was Paul's teacher. Rabbi Gamaliel said, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, notice his stature, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Put them out. Now he's giving an inside, in-house address. Verse 35, and he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. And we know what they proposed to do. They wanted to kill them, get rid of them. Verse 36, for some time ago, now notice this, this is my point, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. That word somebody is a respectful way of not addressing Mashiach. Somebody means somebody great, somebody who is the deliverer, the savior of Israel. Follow me and I will bring you independence and so on and so forth. And a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Look at verse 37. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, again a historical marker, and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. Verse 39, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Wise words from an unregenerate man. Wise words. That's exactly what Saul of Tarsus, Paul, was doing, fighting against God. When Jesus called him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard to kick against the goats. Wow, what a phrase. Kicking against the goats. A sharp little stick that was placed behind the animal's feet so that it can't kick. Because when it wants to kick in rebellion, it will poke the leg and it will hurt the animal to train him not to rebel. That term, kicking against goats, was a phrase to talk about religious rebellion. That's what Paul was doing. This man described the danger of going directly against God's plan. And yet, in that, he gives some incredible details for us to understand the complexity of the messianic movements prior to Jesus' arrival. Now you see why the religious leaders felt threatened, why they wanted to get rid of Jesus, why all the plot happened, all the political intrigue that's behind all that. But all that is to help us to see here. There were men who said that they are the answer to the God's promise to Israel. They had to play a role by either abusing God's word or misusing and misinterpreting the Old Testament revelation in order for him to get such a following. But in this context shows that Roman government quickly quelled that. It's clear and obvious that what Peter and the apostles were doing were genuine miracles. They're attributed to recently crucified Jesus of Nazareth, allegedly the Messiah of Israel, risen and witnessed. He is the Star of David. Why is it that he didn't carry a scepter? You see, even that, we know Christ, we identify Jesus as the Messiah. But it is what Balaam's Bilam saw. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. What exactly did he see? Look at verse 19, and you'll see what he saw. One from Yaakov shall have dominion. He uses the Hebrew verb there, shall have dominion. Verbal form is rada, and it's in the noun form here, shall have dominion. We read Psalm 110.
Zion, saying, Rada, rule in the midst of your enemies. There's that same word up here again. One from Jacob shall have dominion. Strong scepter from Zion. When will this take place?
In the millennial kingdom, of course, after Jesus' return. The same word, rule, in Psalm 110, verse 2, is the same word as dominion here in Numbers 24:19. The rest of the prophecy is a brief description of all the surrounding and distant nations which come into international scene, which will all be conquered by the Star of David, the one who wields the scepter, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. They're put in there, not incidentally, but to show that God is in fully control over the international affairs. And there will be kingdoms that will rise and there will be kingdoms that will fall, but the one who will come later, he will reign. He will have complete dominion. One from Yaakov shall have dominion. That's the point. And shall crush through the foreheads of Moab, tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession, Seir, its enemies, also a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnants of from the city. All this was a near and as well as distant fulfillment. Here's what it looks like. This is a good, I'll portray a picture in your mind, word picture, see if you can picture it. You're a hiker. And you've just ascended to one of the smallest hills there. You're going up and you see, as you come up to the hills, you see the little valley down below. But after the valley, you see another mountain peak that comes up higher. And then behind that is a higher mountain peak. You see there's a separation there. Behind that is another higher. Let's say you see 3-4 tiers of boom, 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 continually mounting higher peaks. But from your vantage point, that's all you see are the peaks. You can't see the valleys. If you stand from the side of this mountain range, you can see the peaks and the valleys. Most of the prophets only saw the peace. The Word of God in its fulfillment shows us the valleys as well. In between. And so that's a good way to understand biblical prophecy. What did this pagan false prophet see? He saw a few of those mountain peaks. He didn't see all the valleys along with it. He got a frontal view. He didn't get the top or the side view. He didn't get the big picture. Now let's take a look at what he saw. He saw the involvement of Israel along with the Davidic line and along with the exploits that would go all the way perhaps to kings like Hezekiah. Who ultimately defeated the Amalekites? It was Hezekiah. So Hezekiah was a descendant of David. So this all pertains to David, Davidic role. Now this is way before David even ever entered into the scene, and yet God prophesied it hundreds of years before even this prophecy through Jacob that it's through Judah that a king will come. Unlikely tribe. It's not the first tribe, Reuben. It's not the most prominent tribe, Joseph. It's through Judah. Unlikely guy. And it is through Jesse, the household of Jesse, and it's through the eighth son, the youngest. Unlikely candidate as well. Again, it shows God's sovereignty in his choice. And it is through the Davidic lineage that the Messiah would come, through an unlikely union of two teenage young people who feared God, who happened to live in Nazareth, a hick town, but who had to, by the edict of the most powerful monarch and dictator at that time, Caesar Augustus, they had to go down to their home of origin, Bethlehem, place of their ancestral birth, to register for a census so that the Roman government can collect all the taxes it wants. And Mary happened to be pregnant, still had to go there. No room in the inn. People are cold and ruthless. She had to give birth in the barn. And there fulfilled all the prophecies. It's an amazing, amazing, amazing detailed spectrum that we have in the Bible, Old and the New Testament, converging and coalescing in beautiful mosaic in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. the rest of this stuff, the rest of this prophecy, is just a dressing on the side. It's just a little trimming. It's just a little bit of icing on the cake to show us that the same God who orchestrated the Star of David, the scepter of Judah, is the one who is orchestrating the events of all the political affairs of the rise and fall of the most powerful kingdoms and empires. Verse 20. So God tells Balaam, and he looked at Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, obviously, first of the nations to attack Israel. But his end shall be destruction. And he looked at the Kenite and looked up the discourse and said, Kenites were basically the Midianites. They were the ancestral stock and the ethnic stock of the who lived in Midian. They were Bedouins. And took up his discourse and said, your dwelling place is enduring and your nest is set on a cliff. And by this language, we know that the Kenites were the Edomites who lived in Petra. So this is what many of the scholars would think. Of course, Petra was sacked and destroyed by no other than Nebuchadnezzar, and the Edomites were sacked. Your dwelling place is enduring, and your nest is set on a cliff. Nevertheless, Cain, that is another way of pointing to a singular form of the Kenite, Keniti, Cain is the singular. It's oftentimes when they talk about the nation of people, it's used plural, but when you're talking about an individual that's consolidated for the purpose of description, it's individual. Cain will be consumed. Now, here's another interesting thing. How long will Ashur keep you captive? Who's the you here? It's got to be Israel. And it's a question that brings forth a political hegemony that Assyria had during its great empire stage, 8th century BC. 722 BC, Assyria as an empire came and sacked Samaria. By God's providential upholding, they didn't come all the way and take the rest of Judah captive, but they took the northern 10 tribes captive and they sacked the capital of Samaria. Israel was no more. Ezekiel went on to this captivity that continued on even during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. So the Assyrians are basically taken over by the Babylonians. Babylonians are basically taken over by the Medo-Persians. Medo-Persians basically taken over by the Greeks. The same area stayed, just the political systems changed over time. Very interesting, interesting history. Ashur at this time was just a city-state. It was a prominent city-state, but it was no way an empire. No way an empire. And Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, right? So it was a small organization. And yet, verse 22 prophesies that Assyria, this small city-state, would basically be the dominant power over Israel. How long will you keep captive? Verse 23, then he took up his discourse and said, alas, who can live except God has ordained it? It's a good point. It's a good question. Who can live except God has ordained it? God is sovereign over life. Look at verse 24. But, it could also be and, ships shall come from the coast of Kittim. Now, most scholars believe that Kit was probably the reference to the island of Cyprus. But it talks about the people who lived there. Of course, Kittim or the Japhethites. The descendants of Japheth. There's Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Remember those guys? Shemites became the Semitic people in the Near East. Japhethites went all over Europe. And then, of course, Hamites went into Canaan and North Africa and so forth. And so here what we have a picture of the West emerging as the dominant power over the most powerful empires of the Middle East. The historically powerful nations are now being taken over by the West. So the Kittim could also point to the Greeks, most likely here points to the Romans. But ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and they shall afflict Ashur and will afflict Eber. Ashur and Eber seems to be more of the consolidation of the eastern powers. So, this has happened historically, and it will repeat itself in a greater way, I believe, in the end times, where East meets the West. And the Bible prophesies about Gog and Magog and Meshach and Tubal and the nations of the East rising up against, I mean, the kings of the North rising against the Europeans and the Easterners, Asiatic people, in a great cosmic battle. So we don't want to go into the details of that, but I believe that this passage alludes to that. So they also come to destruction. So they will also come to destruction when? When the Messiah returns. They'll be devastated. He will reign. Verse 25, then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place. It's a good translation. Bait or Beitir points to his house. So it almost seems like he went back to his hometown, but we know historically that he didn't. He stayed long enough to provide another counsel to the Moabite Midianite coalition, because he knew that he couldn't curse Israel, but if Moab and Midian can unite and bring forth a moral compromise in Israel, God would punish them. And that became the thorn on the side of Israel throughout her history, because it was always moral compromise that brought God's judgment and his discipline upon Israel. Their blessings turned into curses because of moral compromise. You see, Satan can't attack us directly. He will always devise a backdoor attack to get to us. He didn't get to Adam directly. He got to Adam by going through Eve first. And we need to understand his devices. New Testament scripture tells us we are not ignorant of his devices. We must understand, no matter what the enemy does, God's sovereign plan for assuring the success and the victory of the Messiah cannot be thwarted. And the Messiah will ultimately rule and conquer. It's already been determined. No matter what the nations may rage, just like we have read, we have read in Psalm 110 and Psalm 2, why did the nations rage in opposition against the Lord and his anointed one? Why? It's futile. So God's people must understand that God is sovereign, and we see what God has intended to do for Israel and her future and the Messiah. So the comfort that we can get here is that the same kind of prophetic assurance in greater detail has been given to us to constantly remind God's people that God's sovereign. That God is sovereign. So don't get swept away when you find some troubling news in Christendom, in the church. God's sovereign. Christ is reigning. He will return. And the world events will happen exactly as God had determined it. So that's something that we can go home with, trusting. You know, there are chaos. There are unknown situations happening. There are disasters. There's political turmoil. We don't know what's going to happen after November of this year. There's a lot of economic factors that are uncertain. Most of them are bad. And we may see the full brunt of it in a few years. But God's sovereign. So God wants his people to trust in him and rest assured. You've seen God's character. He's a good God. You've seen his compassion. He's a loving, tender God. You've also seen God's chosen. That tells you he's a faithful God, will fulfill his promises. I pray that you would firmly put your faith in him. Let's pray. Father, who can come against you when you are for us? And who can defeat you when you are the Almighty and God of eternity? Who can devise a plan against the Lord and his anointed and win? And if you are for us, who can be against us? You who did not spare your own son but gave him up for us all, how will you not also, along with Christ, graciously grant us all things? Or may we be reminded by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, fear not, O little ones. God has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Lord, may we rejoice in not the fact that we have temporal successes or triumphs over the circumstances and situations and relationships and careers, but that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that we belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Teach us, therefore, to endure all manner of difficulty and persecution, even as John Huss or John Wycliffe has, and many others who have laid down their lives because they saw your glory and eternal life as more valuable and worthy of pursuing than the fleeting temporal one. Help us to be men and women who see a great God, sovereign God, who is in control not only the affairs of the nations and the great empires and powers and of the world, but who also counts the very number of our hair on our head, and who feeds the birds of the air and clothes the grass of the field. God who is sovereignly in control over everything and our destinies and our soul. We thank you for Christ, that he is in charge, and we long for his return, when these prophecies will all be fulfilled on that day. And so we commit ourselves to you and to your sovereign, loving, caring, protective hands, and that you will continue to glorify yourself by faithfully employing your people to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And we give you thanks and praise that you would do that for the zealousness of your namesake. And so we agree with you and say amen to you, Lord. Amen. In Jesus' name.